Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. In our last study, we left, you might remember, Gabriel at the very opening of time in the Bible record and the dramatic events of Genesis chapter 3. And that under the guidance of the angel, the very first evening lamb was slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the garden by Adam himself. But under the guidance of Gabriel, who would have explained to Adam and Eve the true significance of all that they had done on that occasion. And we suggested that that first evening lamb in Genesis chapter 3 becomes the foundation for the daily lamb that would later appear in the law of Moses. And certainly the evening lamb of the law will be offered at that same time at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in fact, we concluded our study last time by saying that we will not see Gabriel again for another 2,000 years. And that's where we're going to start our study this morning, after 2,000 years have elapsed. But the interesting thing is, where does that take us to? 2,000 years after the Garden of Eden will actually bring us to the time of Abraham. Because Abraham is just a little over 2,000 years later on in history. And we're going to come to Genesis chapter 22. And what's interesting is that although we've covered less than 20 chapters in the Bible, between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 22, we've actually moved another 2,000 years forward in time as we come to this moment in the divine record. And I think what's remarkable about that, you see, just looking at that span of time from Adam to Abraham, is that now when we come to this episode, what we're going to find enshrined in the people of God is the same principles, the same processes, the same protocols of divine worship as were first established in the Garden of Eden. Now, you'll know Genesis 22 as well as I do, and so we're not going to spend time traversing all the details of the chapter. But if I asked you to recall these details in particular, where do you think these all come from? Because when we come to Genesis 22, we will read of a lamb, we will read of a burnt offering, we will read of an altar, a sacrificial knife, we will read of the wood, we will read of the fire. Where did all those things come from that will appear in Genesis 22? And the answer is, they're all part of the offering of the evening lamb that had been instituted in Eden, but had been embedded now in the worship of the seed of the woman community from Adam and Eve onwards. And so for the next 2,000 years, that community will guard this secret. And so what we're going to read in Genesis chapter 22, we need to understand, is a continuum of what had been established in the Garden of Eden at the foundation of the world. So you'll recall how this chapter and this episode begins, when in Genesis 22 verse 1 it says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Abraham knew all about burnt offerings. The seed of the woman knew about burnt offerings. But what was requested on this occasion must have absolutely shattered Abraham, because this child was the culmination of all that Abraham and Sarah had hoped for and dreamed about and prayed for so many years. In this boy, Isaac, lay the hope of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And now God Almighty has asked him to take the child and to slay him. Him on whom all their desires rested? It doesn't say this in Genesis 22, but I feel certain that it is the case, is that Abraham shared that terrible news with Sarah. There was no possible way he could take Isaac and tiptoe out of the camp. They'd always faced life's troubles together, this couple, and they'll face this problem together now as well. He must share this news with Sarah. And so when Abraham leaves with Isaac and with two young men, a woman waves farewell with a brave smile and an aching heart until four little dots disappear over the horizon. And perhaps concealed in Genesis 22 is the reality of a mother's grief as well as a father's. And if Abraham is a type of God, as we believe he is in this episode, then Sarah will be a type of Mary, who had to come to the foot of the cross and witness with anguish the death of her son. And the sword that would pierce the soul of Mary had long since pierced the heart of the woman of Hebron. And so the story of this couple in this chapter and their son will cast such a long shadow that it will finally reach into the gospel record itself. And all that happens here will be a foreshadowing of that which is to come. And so we're told this in Genesis 22. Verse 3 says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." He did the right thing, didn't he, brothers and sisters? Because when faced with a crisis, he did it immediately. He rose up early in the morning and he got on with the job. And you know, brothers and sisters, when life's troubles come upon us, as they do, it's always the best thing to face it straight away. Look the problem in the eye, whatever it might be, no matter how hard, and say, "We must deal with this now." Funny thing, you know, this verse, it says he clave the wood before he left home. Imagine lugging that wood all the way from Hebron to Moriah. It's quite a long journey, actually. Wouldn't there be wood in the vicinity of Mount Moriah that he could have cut down when he got there? But you see, I think that he clave the wood before he left home because he did everything he could so that his heart would not fail him when he got to the mount. Before he left, he had all the ingredients necessary so that he could proceed to the sacrifice that God had asked him to accomplish. And yet for all of that, we read in verse 5 these wonderful words when it says that Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Come again, says Abraham. So Abraham believed that the only possible way this problem could be resolved and the promises to be fulfilled was for Isaac to be raised from the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is hidden in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. And that's exactly how the book of Hebrews expounds it, does it not? Because Hebrews 11 says in verses 17 to 19, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." And in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, meaning he'd already gone through with the action. In his heart, he had offered up his son, accounting, says the record, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so verse 6 says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." And the margin's absolutely correct, because John 19 verse 17 says of our Lord, "And he bearing his cross went forth." And just as Isaac bore the wood of his own sacrifice, so our Lord will bear his own cross in the journey to Golgotha. Isaac will be a type of Christ. And you notice what the record goes on to say in verse 6. It says, "He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And we notice that that phrase, they went both of them together, is at the end of verse 6 and also at the end of verse 8. Twice we're told that this father and this son would cooperate together. But what's interesting about the record is that in between those repeated words lies the revelation as to who the offering was going to be. And somehow we feel sure, do we not, brothers and sisters, that when Isaac said, Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And looked at his father, and his father looked at his son and said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. That at that instant, at that moment, Isaac knew at once that it was to be he. And incidentally, that phrase, God will provide himself a lamb, isn't that an echo of Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 in the garden? And the Lord God made a coat of skins and clothed them. God will provide the lamb. It's always been God's provision. And here was a journey at once exquisite and excruciating in the heart of Abraham, as his son trod side by side with him up the mountain in full knowledge that he was walking to his impending sacrifice. Isaac would be a type of Christ. He walked to his death and he knew that it was coming. And so verse 9 says, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar on the wood. How did an old man of well over 100 years bind a vigorous, strong son? And the only possible answer is that this son did not resist. That this son submitted. That this son was bound by consent. That this son yielded to his father. And he was laid by his father upon the altar. And the record says in verse 10, And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And as the eye of a father was locked to the eye of a son with the knife poised, we will rarely ever see such a spirit of both anguish and obedience in the outworking of faith in the life of a person as we will see at this moment in Abram's life. And it's at that moment, verse 11 says, And the angel of Yahweh called to him. What moment was that? At the last possible moment. At the very last possible moment, just before Abraham would have actually plunged the knife down in fulfillment, in obedience to the divine requirement. When did the angel appear? When did the angel call? At the moment that the tableau of the crucifixion of Christ was about to be played out. The death of an obedient son. Now, which angel might this be when this cameo of Christ's atoning work is being played out upon the mountain? Well, of course, I'm going to suggest to you, aren't I, that it's Gabriel. But I think by the time our story's ended today, you'll be certain that it is Gabriel, for reasons that we will come to by and by. Of course, we're not told here in Genesis 22, are we, exactly when Isaac was offered upon the altar. I like to think that when it says in verse 4, Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, that by the time they finally walked the rest of the way to reach the mountain, and then climbed the mountain, and then brought the stones together to form the altar, and then laid the wood upon the altar, and then bound Isaac and placed him upon the altar, that it was about, why, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But we can't prove that, of course, from the record itself. But I think there are two reasons, actually three, why we will probably be correct in assuming that this event did take place at 3 o'clock. Now, here's the first reason. Because there's only one other place in the life of Abraham where we are ever given a sense of timing for an offering that he might make. It's back in chapter 15. Let's just have a look at it, because what's interesting about Genesis chapter 15 is I believe it probably occurs on the same mountain, because Genesis 15 occurs just after Abraham has had meeting with Melchizedek, king of Salem. And immediately afterwards, in Genesis 15, he's asked by God to provide a sacrifice. It may well have been on Moriah's mountaintop that this offering was made. But here's the crucial bit about the offering in Genesis chapter 15. It says in verse 10, he took unto him all the parts of the sacrifice, he laid each piece one against the other. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then verse 12 says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, when was the moment when the sun was considered to be going down? And I think the answer is that this is the midway point between the zenith of the sun at noon and its sunset at 6 p.m. When the sun was going down is probably a marker of 3 o'clock in the afternoon here. And notice, by the way, that the sun did set, because verse 17 goes on to say, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. So verse 17 is 6 o'clock at night. Now the sun has set. But when the offering is first made, verse 12, the sun is in its going down. I think that's a possible reference to that 3 o'clock period in the afternoon. And the second reason why we would imagine, why we would assume that the offering of Genesis 22 occurs at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is simply for this reason, that everything that's going to happen in this chapter really is taken from the story of Eden. The lamb, the burnt offering, the altar, the knife, the wood, the fire. If Abram knew to do all of these things from the story of the Garden of Eden, then he would also know what the right time was for that offering. And I think what we're being told, you see, is that 2,000 years later, the family of God still know to offer a lamb for a burnt offering at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of God's appointing. But what was going to be unique about the sacrifice of Genesis chapter 22 is that there was going to be an increase now in the understanding of the seed of the woman concerning God's evening lamb. And I think there's two key things that would be advanced in understanding here. The first is that this lamb foreshadows the offering of an individual, well-beloved son who will be obedient to his father. The Lamb of God of Genesis chapter 3 is an indication that there will be a sacrifice to come. But now we've come to Genesis 22, we know that the one to be offered is in fact going to be the son of a father. And we also know some details about where the lamb will be offered, because the record says, well, let's just read on and see what it does say. Verse 12, the angel said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him one ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So do you notice what's interesting about this? You see, Isaac had said to Abram, my father, where is the lamb? And Abram had said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb. But what's actually offered in verse 13 is not a lamb at all. It's a ram. And I think that there's something significant about that, you see, because, well, it couldn't be a lamb on this particular day, because the lamb itself points forward to a special first begotten son. But on this day, on the mountain, Isaac, in perfect submission to his father, was already a far more powerful and complete foreshadowing that a lamb offered on that day could ever be. And so I think the ram was offered to say that when the time comes, there will indeed be a son of God's appointing. The ram is offered, notice, instead, to indicate that the time for the true Lamb of God has not yet come. The ram indicated that the time for the offering of this episode, that the episode itself envisaged, yet lay in the future. And that's really what verse 14 is saying, is that Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the Mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. So Abraham knew that all that was betokened this day looked forward, pointed forward to something that yet lay off in the future. The offering of Christ as the perfect evening lamb of God's own appointing was something yet to come, and Abraham knew that that was so. And so we suggest that Gabriel was the angel on this occasion, because here is perhaps the most famous foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ anywhere in Scripture. This is Gabriel's work. I think he's the angel who's here on this occasion. And what that does, brothers and sisters, this little episode in Genesis 22, is it takes us now, by way of a strange connection of time and circumstance, to another man who will be bound to this story by the appearing of the angel again. Now, we looked at Abraham here, but if we come forward in time, another 850 years in time will bring us to the life of David and to the story of the first of Chronicles, chapter 21, that we took together as our reading. You might just turn to that chapter, because we want to just take some thoughts out of this particular episode and suggest that there's a connection between the first of Chronicles 21 and Genesis chapter 22. That somehow these two stories are linked together in the divine narrative. Now, you see what 1 Chronicles 21 says in verse 1. It's important that we have the right context for the chapter. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, whatever the motives of David were on this occasion, and my personal view is that David's motives in numbering were sincere, but whether that be so or not, the real point of the story of the first of Chronicles chapter 21, the primary purpose of the episode, was for the humbling and the education of Israel. The circumstances that would bring plague upon the people already existed before this numbering took place. All David would be was the catalyst that would bring the sin of the nation to light and make it evident and plain. And that's clear when you think about what verse 1 says, because it says that Satan stood up not against David, but against Israel. This is a matter concerning the nation itself. And when David numbered them on this occasion, what the nation failed to do as individuals was that they did not pay their atonement payment required by the law of Exodus chapter 30 verses 12 to 16, which said that rich or poor alike, each individual must pay the half shekel of the sanctuary for an atonement for their souls. And the penalty for non-payment, said the book of the law, was that plague would come upon them. Now, Israel knew that law, and irrespective of why David had numbered them, the problem lay here that the nation did not only did they not pay the atonement money of the book of Exodus, but their heart was not with their king. And so verse 7 says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel." And the smiting of Israel here is an indication that that's where the problem lies. It lies with the nation. It's not David that's smitten here. It's the nation themselves. And so let's read and see what the record says. Verse 9 says, "Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or 3 days, the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." Now, do you notice an interesting thing about the three options that David is given? That they are all national, not personal. It's the nation that's being judged. The option of famine, the option of war, the option of pestilence were all national calamities that would come upon Israel as a whole, because it is their sin that is being judged. But do you see what David does, and what a marvelous indication of his spirit it is? Because when given the choice of those three alternatives, what David did when he said in verse 13 these words, "I am in a great strait, let me fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." But you see, what David really did was he chose the one alternative that would bind himself with his people in their sin. Think about it. If he chose famine, would David be unable to eat? There was always food at the king's table. Famine wouldn't affect David. If he chose war, would David die? David didn't need to be at the front of the battle anymore. He may not even need to join the battle at all. There was no risk to David if he chose war. But if he chose pestilence, that could strike anyone, even a king. And on this occasion, what David did was that he chose to be numbered with the transgressors. He cast his lot with his people. He made himself vulnerable, and he exposed himself to the same risk that his people would now face. And so verse 14 says, "And Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't slay 70,000 people because of a sin in the king. That's not part of the righteous judgments of God. And I believe that when this angel traversed the length and breadth of the land, as verse 14 tells us, I think he followed the exact route that Joab probably took on the census itself. And as Joab went from village to village and town to town and place to place, and men did not agree with what David was trying to do, and did not defer to pay the atonement half shekel of the sanctuary, that the angel now follows the same route. And in every place, those who were unfaithful, those who were not following God, those whose heart was not for the truth, suffered the pestilence of the sword of the avenging angel, who with absolute precision chose to bring judgment upon those upon whom it should fall. There was nothing indiscriminate about the falling of the plague upon these 70,000 people throughout the land. And verse 15 says, "And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil. And Yahweh said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." You see, David was waiting for the angel to come. He knew that the angel would arrive in Jerusalem. And by the time the angel got there, the king is in sackcloth, prostrate on his face, in supplication before God. And this is the king of whom we will read in verse 17 these marvelous words, when David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Yahweh my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." You see, this was the spirit of a man who was prepared to acknowledge responsibility and become the sin bearer for his people. And he will be more than their sin bearer. He will become their intercessor and their redeemer as this story unfolds. Now, as we read that, brothers and sisters, do you feel a strange sense of deja vu? Because, you see, this is what it says in Genesis 22, and this is what it says in the First of Chronicles chapter 21. And what we've got on both occasions is a stretching forth of the hand, and a taking of the dagger, and a cry that the hand might be stayed. And we suddenly realise that there's some strange connection between these two episodes, one in Genesis 22 and the other in the First of Chronicles chapter 21. It's as if we've been in this place before. It's the same and yet it's not the same. It's like a replaying of the story, and yet somehow the details are reversed. And where will this crisis play out in the First of Chronicles chapter 21? Well, the end of verse 15 says that the crisis comes to its climax at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which is upon the very mountain where Abram took his son. There's something significant about this story, brothers and sisters, that we're going to have to examine that we might understand. And so we're told what happened. Verse 22 says, in accordance with the instructions of the prophet Gad, that God required offering in this place, on this mountain. We're told that it says in verse 22, David said to Ornan, "Grant me this place, the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto Yahweh. And thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in thine eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meal offering. I give it all." And how surprising, how instructive, that here we have a Gentile who has the very spirit that the nation does not in terms of commitment to the truth. "I give it all," he says, "for a burnt offering, including the minkah that should accompany the offering." And David's reply in verse 24, again so characteristic of the king, was, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. It's ever been a truth, brothers and sisters, that in the labours that we give in the truth service, if they're to be whole burnt offerings to God, then we must feel the cost of those. We must feel the strain of the effort to give those things to God in service. That's what a whole burnt offering is. And so verse 25 says that David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, which incidentally, when you calculate, may turn out to be a little more than a half shekel for 70,000 dead people. And in the buying of the place of the threshing floor of Ornan, the price that David paid was more than the atonement money that his people had not paid. And verse 26 says, David built there an altar unto Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon Yahweh, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And Yahweh commanded the angel, and he put up a sword again into the sheath thereof. And so when these offerings were made on this mountain, the angel would stay his judgment. But you see, I think that the angel on this occasion is Gabriel again, in the first of Chronicles chapter 21. And I think that the sheathing of the sword, I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, that the sheathing of the sword in verse 27 didn't just occur after the offering of burnt and peace offerings. I think that the angel waited for one offering in particular, and only then would he sheathe his sword, because this is Gabriel. And his signature is going to be in the story. Now, what offering do you think this angel Gabriel might have been waiting for on the occasion of the first of Chronicles chapter 21? Well, I think he was waiting for the last lamb of the day, the last offering of the day to be offered before he would stay his hand. And I think we know that because Scripture tells us that that is the case. Because if you come back to the parallel record in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 24, here's what the Samuel record tells us about the moment when the angel's hand was stayed and the pestilence ended. The 2nd of Samuel chapter 24 and verse 15 says this. So Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel, and in reality it lasted from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Question is, how long did the plague last for? And the record in Samuel says, from the morning until the time appointed. But this is what that phrase, the time appointed, means. Speaker's commentary says, the best explanation of the phrase is the time of assembly, meaning the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock, when the people assembled for prayer, more commonly described as the time of the evening oblation. And Kyle and Delitz says that Bokart explains Eth Moed as signifying the time at which the people came together for evening prayers at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The same view also lies at the foundation of the Vulgate rendering, according to the express statement of Jerome, the time appointed in which the evening sacrifice is offered, that is, the evening sacrifice being placed in contrast with the morning. And I think that what we're being told, brothers and sisters, is that the angel finally sheathed his sword and the pestilence finally ceased at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, who might that angel be on the mountain on this occasion that would stay his sword at that precise moment of time? I think what we've got here, you see, is the signature of Gabriel in that very expression that at the time appointed, the judgment would cease. And so in the city of Jerusalem on this occasion, the plague was stayed only when the angel sheathed his sword, which he did not do until the lamb was offered on Mount Moriah. And that event occurred at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the appointed time for the evening lamb. The signature of Gabriel was there to witness that he was present on the mount with David. So Samuel's account says the pestilence began, the pestilence struck, it ran through the nation from the morning until the evening lamb was offered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then Gabriel stopped the plague. I think Gabriel was on that mountain, you see, brothers and sisters, on both occasions. And as with Abraham, so with David, there will be a further development in our understanding of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in these particular matters. Because what this story in the first of Chronicles chapter 21 would tell us was that the offering needed is to deal with the matter of national sin. And what that's teaching is that the whole race stands in need of redemption. And the second thing we will learn is that only the Lamb of God's appointing can bring about deliverance from the fatal plague of sin itself. Now, here's what's interesting about these two passages. Do you know that from Abraham to David, as we've said, is a span of about 850 years? And yet, right across that gulf in time, when these two passages are brought together side by side, we have two men who are brought to the same place, Mount Moriah. I suggest at the same time, 3 o'clock, to engage in the same act, the offering of sacrifice, and to meet with the same angel, Gabriel. So why does the story of the angel and the evening lamb touch upon and link the lives of Abraham and David? Why these two in particular? And I think that part of the answer is that both these men, of course, were recipients of a covenant that promised the coming of Messiah, but in that promise, in that covenant given to them, was the aspect that the coming one would be involved in sacrifice. We don't always think of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants in that way, but both of them have got the story of the sacrificial lamb in their promise. Let's just have a look at that, shall we? Because here's the first one. It's the promise to Abraham. Now, you see, what we've told in Genesis chapter 22, really the promise of Genesis 22 finally is that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. But the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death can only be destroyed by the conquest of sin. And sin can only be vanquished by the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And so Christ's conquest over his enemies was going to necessitate his own death and his resurrection. But through that death, the blessing of Abraham would reach all people, because through his son Jesus, God would send him to turn away every one of you from your iniquities, all made possible in the blood of the Lamb. And this promise of Genesis chapter 22 follows hard on the heels of the very matter of Isaac being offered as a sacrificial offering upon the mountain. Oh yes, the promise to Abraham includes within it the promise of one to come who would experience a sacrificial death. And so it is really with the promise to David, is it not? Because the promise to David says that there would be a special son who would be God's son as well as David's. And yet that special man would suffer for the iniquity of others as the burden bearer for sin. He would be the bringer of healing by atonement. And that same man is the one referred to in Isaiah 53. And so the stripes of the children of men of the promise to David concerning a son to come become the stripes of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this is the one of Zechariah chapter 12, the son of David, who's an only one, but will be pierced as a firstborn son. And we suddenly realize that the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, both are promises that really have hidden within them the one to come who will be offered in sacrifice. And the revelation of Moriah would add to our understanding of these things, but so it would add to the understanding of Abraham and David themselves as to the coming seed. There's something interesting about these two occasions. Do you know, there's only one time in the whole of the Bible record in Abraham's life where we are ever expressly told that he met an angel. And that's Genesis 22. We know Abraham had visitations, but the only place where we're actually told he met an angel is on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. And you know, there's only one time in David's life where we are expressly told that he met an angel. You'd never guess what that occasion would be, would you? It's on Mount Moriah in the First of Chronicles chapter 21. That's the only time in the lives of these two men where the record itself actually tells us that they met an angel. And the two events were at once similar, and yet they're different, you see, because in Abraham's experience on the mount, there was a faithful father, that was himself. There was an obedient son, Isaac. There was a protecting angel, Gabriel, and a ram offered to portend a future event. And in the case of the episode with Isaac, the point of emphasis was that despite Isaac's loving and willing submission, he was not the lamb of God's own providing. That lamb still awaited revelation. In the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. And the ram deliberately indicated that the true evening lamb has not come yet, has not come now. And so the ram was but a temporary expedient on that day so that Abraham could offer burnt offering and worship in return. But in David's experience on the mount, we've got a faithful father, who's David himself, but a disobedient son, the nation of Israel. We've got an avenging angel, who's Gabriel. And we have an evening lamb offered to avert the crisis of the plague right then and there. And so in the case of this episode with Israel, the point of emphasis is that their sin could only be pardoned by a sacrifice acceptable to God. And in this mount, the same mount as Genesis 22, the purpose of that sacrifice was to emphasize that only the Lamb of God's providing could bring about deliverance from death because of sin. And the strange thing is that despite the leap of time between these two, Abraham and David, it seems, at least as far as I can ascertain from the record, that David's evening lamb offered on Mount Moriah towards the end of his life was the very first time that such a lamb had been offered on that mountain since Abram's evening ram was offered in the same place when he was an old man. There's no record of any offering ever made in that place in between these two men. And yet these two will tread upon the same height at the same moment of day and meet together with an angel. In fact, if you come to the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 3, you might remember that as a result of this episode, Solomon was instructed that this is indeed the place where they should build the house of God. And I want you to notice what it does say in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 3,
so that we might again see the force of the connection between these two episodes. Because it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So the whole occasion of the first of Chronicles 21 was taken up and made that this is the place where indeed the house of God should be built. Now let me just show you that on screen so that you see the significance of this particular passage. I'm going to put Genesis 22 up first. So there's Genesis 22. And now this passage, in Genesis 22, it says, "Yahweh Yireh, as it is said, in the mount of Yahweh, it shall be seen." And Brother Lane Rittmeyer suggests that the vowel pointing of the word Yahweh Yireh could also be Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount Yahweh himself shall be seen. It's probably not crucial concerning the difference, but it's a possibility. Now, here's 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. But let me put some colour on the two verses for you, and notice now how again these two episodes are bound together. "Get thee to Moriah, to one of the mountains." And they came to Mount Moriah. "In the mount," says Genesis, "it shall be seen." "In Mount Moriah," says 2 Chronicles. "Unto the place," says Genesis. "Unto the place," says Chronicles. "Where Yahweh shall be seen," says Genesis 22. "Where he was seen of David," says the 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And in the Authorized Version, that word "appeared," where Yahweh appeared unto David, as the margin says, "which was seen of David," is indeed the same Hebrew word as the word "seen" in Genesis chapter 22. Do you know what's interesting about those two verses or those two passages, brothers and sisters? They're the only two places in the whole of Scripture where Moriah will be mentioned. The place and the mount where once Abraham walked and met an angel. The place where David once walked and met an angel. How, by the way, how did David see Yahweh that day upon the mountain? We imagine it was because he saw the angel, and perhaps that's true. But it could also be that he saw God in the evening lamb that was offered. He saw God in sacrificial manifestation. Because that's the force really of Genesis, isn't it? In the mount of Yahweh, it shall be seen. The offering of the evening lamb shall be seen. But that evening lamb will be, in a sense, the manifestation of Yahweh himself slain upon the mount of manifestation. So in both these episodes, the sacrificial work of Christ is envisaged. Two offerings are made at the time of the evening lamb, and an angel appears in the same place to two men, linked by the promise of a sacrificial seed. I think this is Gabriel in the story, and I think he's left his signature there for us to see. Oh, and what was Ornan doing on this day? He was threshing wheat on the top of a mountain. Not because the top of a mountain is necessarily a particularly good place to thresh wheat, but because he was about to winnow the wheat. Because at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the wind would come blowing up over the threshing floor. And on that day, there was no winnowing. Instead, an evening lamb was offered at the time the wind blew on Mount Moriah, and an angel of God appeared. So what lessons do you think Gabriel might have learnt from these episodes? Well, I think the first thing is that Gabriel
witnessed the love which did not withhold an only son. And he began to realize the anguish of the father in not sparing his own son for the sacrifice of redemption that would come. Gabriel saw the cost to Abraham, that he might understand the price that the Father in heaven would pay. And Gabriel learned that burnt offerings cannot be made without cost, and he began to comprehend the magnitude of God's own offering, in which he made purchase with his own blood, says Acts chapter 20, and he was himself pierced, says Zechariah chapter 12. It was the blood of his son, and it was the body of his son that was pierced, but God was involved in this offering, is the implication of those passages. And Gabriel saw that through these episodes, and Gabriel saw that God's evening lamb alone was sufficient to stay the plague of sin, and he marked the place where the son would yield to his father's will at some moment in the future. And I think there's things that we also learn from these two episodes when Gabriel appeared upon the mountaintop. And that was this, brothers and sisters, that God would upon this very mountain provide the evening lamb of his own choosing, that he would accomplish this by the offering up of his firstborn, only begotten son, through whom he himself would be seen in the Mount of Manifestation. It would all be of God, brothers and sisters, as it always has been. The Father has all things in control. Our part is to have that attitude of abasement before the majesty of God that has ever been the characteristic of the faithful. Do you know what we're told in Genesis 17 and the First Chronicles chapter 21? Is that in the presence of the manifestation of God, these two men instantly fell upon their faces. And these same two men in Genesis 18 and the First of Chronicles chapter 21 were so terribly conscious of sin in their own lives. They had a spirit of repentance. They had a recognition of their own weakness. And the matter of obedience to God's requirements is the beginning of the process of redemption and salvation, that what God has commanded we will gratefully and thankfully and properly follow. No wonder the New Testament opens with these words: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And each time Gabriel appears, our knowledge of God's atoning work in Christ will be increased. Through an appearing of the angel, through the appearing of Gabriel in Genesis chapter 3, we know why the evening lamb would come, a coat of skin that would bring a covering for sin and to open the way back to the tree of life. And through an appearing of Gabriel in Genesis 22, we know who the evening lamb would be. Take now thy son, thine only, whom thou lovest. The lamb would be a willing and obedient and well-beloved firstborn son. And through an appearing of Gabriel in the First of Chronicles chapter 21, we know where the evening lamb would be slain. On Moriah's mount, in the place where Yahweh was and would yet be seen. But the burning question that remained was, when would the evening lamb come? And Gabriel was privy to that information as well. And how he revealed the timetable for the evening lamb's appearance is, God willing, our next study.